I dare say that most, if not all of us in this room, have faced discouragement at some point in our lives, maybe even fear. What do you do when you find yourself struggling with that? What do you do? It's very easy at times to get up, give up, to retreat, to run away from it. But that's not what we really need to do. When you look at the Scriptures, we find that there are several of God's faithful who struggled with those same things. You don't have to look far. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Peter, Paul, and Gideon. And Gideon is the one that I want to draw your minds to tonight. One more time, we looked last week at chapter 6 of the book of Judges, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said that God was going to use him in order to drive the Midianites out, to defeat them. And of course, we ended with how he used that fleece to try to determine two things. Well, he'd already tried to determine one thing earlier, if it was really God who had spoken to him. And then secondly, now, if what he thought God had said to him was really what God had said to him. Do you really want me to try to lead the Israelites against the Midianites in battle? Tonight, we pick up with where we left off and we look at Gideon's army and what God does. Because when you look at it, no doubt from Gideon's point of view, they needed four times as many soldiers or men to go into battle against the Midianites as what they had. But from God's point of view, you've got way too many. We need to whittle that number down, because then I can really work with you. It looks at our faith. It looks at our fears. It looks at our own discouragement. I think that's what we see in this lesson, this story, this true occurrence which happened so many years ago. So let's delve right in and begin looking at it. The first thing that we find, as I said, is that God looks at the army and says, you've got too many. He wants to condense the army. And so he has two tests. First test is more of a public test, if you will. He tells Gideon to do something. Well, the Israelites, before we get to that, they have camped just on the south of the hill of Moreh. To the north, in the valley beyond that hill, is all of the Midianite and Amalekites who have gathered together to come, and as we've seen in the past, to ravage the land and to take away the various things that the Israelites have worked so hard to raise, and not just the crops, but some of their herds as well. Israelites are outnumbered. As a matter of fact, if you look at what we see here in the very first part of chapter 7, the Israelites have been able to muster 32,000 soldiers, men who've come, but they don't have much in the way of armament. Meanwhile, on the other side of the hill, there is an encampment of Midianites and Amalekites that, when we get to chapter 8, verse 10, we learn was somewhere in the neighborhood of 135,000 soldiers. You do the math. The Midianites outnumbered the Israelites by 4-1. Folks, that's a difficult battle to fight. Not only do the Midianites have superior numbers, they also have superior armament. And the Israelites had few arms that they had to carry into battle, if they had any at all. And secondly, they have no real battle strategy. So despite all of this, here's what God says to Gideon. Look in verse 2. He says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power delivered me. Too many? They outnumber us 4-1. But we've got too many. So God tells Gideon, here's what he is to do. He's to go to the soldiers, he's to tell them, any of you that are afraid, that just do not want to fight this battle, you can go home. 22,000 say, okay, thank you. we're going home, leaving 10,000. The Midianites now outnumber the Israelites by more than 13 to 1. That means for every single soldier of the Israelites has got to do battle with 13 of the Midianites. But God says you've still got too many. And so God has a second test that He's going to use. Now, they are camped in the there by a spring. It is called the Spring of Harod. It has a meaning. That word means trembling. I think it's rather ironic that these people who are going to fight the Midianites are camped by a spring that by its very name means spring of trembling. 22,000 have left. God says the 10,000 is still too many. I want you to take them down to the spring, and I'm going to do this. He says in verse 4, therefore I will be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, that one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Gideon obeys, takes the men down to the stream, and as they're drinking some water, God says, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, or who, as a dog laps, everyone who kneels to drink, separate them out. Three 300 are left when he sends the rest home. 300 men. Can you imagine being put in charge of 300 men and your task is to defeat 120,000? Now you have the privilege of having read this scripture and you probably have read it many times and you know the outcome. But if you were to put yourself into the shoes of one of those 300 or into the shoes of Gideon, knowing what is ahead of you, would you have been as confident and as bold as you would be sitting here tonight? My dad, who coached girls basketball for 35 years, said, sideline coaches are a dime a dozen because they can always tell you from the sidelines what you're doing wrong, what you should have done different, or how you could have won the game if you had done this. But to get out on the court or to stand down there and have to make the decisions is a different story. And we can look at Gideon and his 300 and say, oh, Gideon, this is nothing. God is going to go with you into battle, and it's going to be your battle, and you're going to walk away victorious. But if we were to be there with Gideon, knowing what is facing us, we might not have been so confident. Anyway, all that is left is 300. They are now outnumbered 450 to 1. Gideon gathers his army on the hill of Moreh, overlooking the Midianite army. And what we find here, as you notice, is he looks down at this because God says to him, he says, arise, verse 9. He says, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. Another translation simply says in the first part of that, arise, attack the camp. God has already commanded him, go into battle, fight them. But he knows that Gideon's afraid. And so he says something else. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. Verses 10 and 11. No doubt, just the very sight of this great horde down in front of him was enough to frighten him. Because if you look at the way it's described in the very next verse, verse 12, in your mind's eye, maybe you can see it. Here is what the author describes it as. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. As far as the eye can see, you see tent after tent after tent, and you see soldier after soldier, and you see camels without number. And yes, he's afraid. Gideon gets Purah to go down with him, and he goes down. They sneak down to the camp near one of the outposts of the camp, and they hear one man relating his dream to another one of the men that are there. And here's what he says, verse 13, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that it lay flat." Impoverished people ate bread that was typically made from barley grain. Because you see, barley grain and the bread, or what would have been made from that grain was often what was fed to the animals. It was the last that you would choose. And what it meant automatically is that it represented Israel at its very lowest point. It was Israel after the Midianites had finished with them and taken off everything, and all they have left to eat is barley bread. And the friend that is there, that is listening to the dream, immediately gives an interpretation. It's interesting, the interpretation that he gives. He says, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." Now, think about that for just a moment. Would you have come up with that interpretation? Would you have automatically thought, okay, barley bread rolling down a hill, small loaf of bread, knocks over a tent. Yeah, that's Israel knocking over us, you know, defeating us. That's what that means. I don't know if we would have come up with that interpretation. I think that what you see in all of this, more than anything, is the hand of God's providence. Because consider with me for just a moment what has just happened. In all that Gideon has just witnessed, we see a clear demonstration of the sovereignty of God at work. What are the chances that Gideon would have walked into the camp, got to that outpost at the exact time that this soldier is describing to a fellow soldier verbally out loud what he has experienced, what he has dreamed? What are the chances of that? And what are the chances that the fellow soldier would suddenly describe or interpret this dream in exactly the way that he did? Folks, this was none other than God at work. You see, God is the one who placed the dream in the mind of Gideon's enemies. He is the one that gave them that dream. And God is the one who gave to that other individual the interpretation of the dream. Because what God needed to do and what God did was to rid Gideon of his fear of taking 300 men into battle against 120,000 men. And Gideon's response was to bow down when he heard this and to worship the Lord and then to return to his own men and to tell them, "Arise, get up, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into our hands." He's confident now. No more is he afraid. No more is he worried about what's fixing to happen. Are we going to survive the day or not? But then if you read this account, would you have come up with a battle strategy that Gideon would have came up with? Remember when all of those other men, the 9,700, left and went home or went back to their tents. They left with the 300, their provisions, and their trumpets. You have 300 men with trumpets. And as one person said, as I was studying this, he says, each man was equipped with four deadly weapons. A trumpet, a pitcher, a torch, and a voice. Have you ever killed anybody with your voice? You might say no, and then somebody else said no, but if you had to listen to them sing sometimes, they might do that to you. I don't know. If you had to listen to them snore at night, it might wear you out. But it certainly wouldn't kill us. A trumpet, Might deafen you a little bit. Don't think it could kill you. A pitcher? Torch might. It could burn you. So what is Gideon going to do? There's no other mention of any kind of armament. And Gideon's instructions are very simple. In essence, what he says is, watch me, follow my lead, do as I do. And he partially explains instructions. Verse 18, when I and all who are with me, because he separated his men into three companies, I guess of about 100 each, and he says, when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around of the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Now this is the battle plan. So Gideon and his men crept down to the outskirts of the camp, trumpet in one hand, torch covered by the pitcher apparently in the other hand. It's the beginning of the middle watch, we're told, which is a little after midnight. The replacement sentries have only had about 2 to 3 hours of sleep before coming on duty. The other sentries have left and are headed back to their tent to try to get some sleep. And on the signal from Gideon, the three companies blew their trumpets, smashed the pitchers that were in their hands, and they shouted as they had said, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And as verse 20 says, the torch is in their left hands and the trumpets are in their right hand. But here's the beautiful part. Did you see it? Then each man stood in his place. Did you see that? Did you just read right over it? They just stood there. Each man stood in his place. They didn't go into the camp. They stood where they were at. They remained where they were at. Why? Because the battle wasn't theirs. It was God's battle. They had blown their trumpets. And just stop it in your mind's eye for a moment. Imagine the confusion that was taking place in the camp of the Midianites. Because here is what happens. Men that are sound asleep suddenly wake up in the middle of the night. And in all of the confusion, 300 trumpets have just sounded all around the camp. Typically in Israel, you'd sound one trumpet to blow and for battle, to men to go into battle. You may remember that when Joshua and the Israelites walked around the city of Jericho, there were 7 trumpets that were blown. But folks, here there are 300 trumpets that are being blown. Not only that, 300 pitchers are being smashed all at the same time. That had to make a racket. And then on top of that, suddenly on three sides of you, you see torches, light, and 300 men shouting at the top of their lungs the battle cry of Israel. As one man has said, this was psychological warfare at its very best. Camels were running away, no doubt. Midianites and Amalekites, both speaking different languages, couldn't understand each other, may not have even been dressed alike, and they didn't know what was going on. No one knew where the enemy was at, where they were coming from, or where they were going. But in all of this, do not miss something that is very important. Do not mistake what's going on for just natural consequences and all of this that could happen. Because behind all of this was God. In verse 22, we read these words. The Lord set the sword of one against another throughout the entire army. God so worked in the midst of that confusion that the men turned upon each other and began literally killing one another, fighting with each other, not realizing who the enemy really was. And they began, the ones that ran, the ones that were routed, Gideon sent word ahead to the tribe of Ephraim to cut them off at the ford of Jericho, where they could not cross the river to contain them. When all was said and done, at least 120,000 men had died in the night, being killed by the sword. But it was all at God's hand. You and I are separated from that by over 3,000 years. What is in that for us? We're not going to go up on a hill with a trumpet, a ram's horn, I couldn't blow one if I had to, a pitcher and a torch, and start shouting at the top of our lungs, breaking pitchers. That's not what God intends for us to glean from this, but there is something. I think there are some things that we need to learn. And one of those is this, it is that God is very much aware of our fears and concerns. You have a God that knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what keeps you awake at night. He knows what causes you to turn away when you ought to be heading into something He wants you to do. We could say that Gideon was a man of little or weak faith. But as I said at the beginning of this lesson, how many of us put in the same position as Gideon would have done what he did, especially not knowing the outcome? God took the time to reassure Gideon by taking him down or having him go down to the camp and listen to what the two men were saying. But you and I, God doesn't do that, but He does do something else. He tells us, Peter perhaps gives us the best advice over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast your care on Him, for He cares for you. Or casting, other translations say, casting your anxieties upon Him. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Philippians over in chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Your fears, your concerns, give them to God. He's more than powerful enough to take care of them. He has a way of helping us when we can't even realize what He's doing. He reassured Gideon. He brought victory to 300 men who did nothing but stand there and watch the battle as it ensued until later it was time to pursue the fleeing ones. God did it all. Oh, yes, they blew trumpets and they broke pitchers and they shouted, but that was nothing when it came to defeating an army of so many. There's something else, too, that I think we take away from this, and it is this, that it is unwise for us to ascribe praise and glory to ourselves. Every good thing in our lives is ultimately a gift from God. I know that those 300 men, when the battle was all said and done, realized it wasn't us. We didn't defeat these men. It was God's doing. All the way through, it was God. He defeated them. He gave us the victory. And Gideon recognized that when he heard what the two men were saying. That's why he bowed down and worshiped God, because he realized anything that happens from this point forward is God's doing. You know, James says in James 1 verse 17 that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You ever mention that somebody has a natural giftedness for something? Oh, they're natural at it. Where did that come from? God gave it to them. If you have a natural ability for something, God gave it to you. He gave it to you for a reason, to use it to His glory, His honor, His praise. And we do good to do that. But we must always recognize that life is not about us as it is about glorifying God with what we have been given, cherishing Him, loving Him, honoring and obeying Him. Because one day, we will stand before Him and we will be with Him eternally. And it's always going to be about Him. But there's one more thing we take from this, and that is that this. It is that God sees us differently from the way that we see ourselves. Those who are in Christ are eternal victors in His eyes. You know, oftentimes we do not see the things that we can accomplish. We don't recognize what God sees in us. It's kind of like you as parents. You see talents and abilities sometimes in your children that they don't see in themselves. You try to encourage them. You as teachers do the same thing. You see in a child something that that child may not see in himself. Those of you who are coaches, the same thing. You see in that young athlete something that he or she may not see in themselves, and your job is to try to bring that out. You may have to push them a little bit. You may have to get them to work a little harder, but you want them to achieve what you know they're capable of achieving. And God is the same way. He sees in you, He sees in me, things that we may not see in ourselves. In His eyes, we are victorious. Already, we may not see that, but He does. Because we who are Christians are in Christ. Somebody has said that one plus God is a majority. No matter how many there are on the other side, and that is any time, anywhere, you and I will succeed. But it will be on God's terms, and the success maybe according to His definition and not necessarily according to our definition. And I'll give you a prime example. If you go back to the first century AD and you look at a certain situation, there's an emperor on the throne. His name is Nero. There is a man who is kneeling on the chopping block. His name is Paul. Nero's on the throne. Paul is beheaded. Paul loses his life. But let me ask you today, who do people name their sons after? I don't think I've ever heard a boy called Nero, but I've heard a lot of boys who are named Paul. Folks, people name their dogs Nero, but they don't name their children Nero. So who, according to history, really was the successful one? Paul. Who was it that was able to say, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who've loved His appearing? Paul. You see, the Apostle John, in writing the Revelation, as he was directed, told a certain congregation, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. We can be victors in God's eyes. We may not see it, but God does. My question to you tonight is, are you a victor in your own eyes because of what God is doing in you? Have you given your life to Him? Are you following His will? Are you letting Him guide you in the paths of righteousness for His namesake? Do you trust Him, and are you content with Him to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death? You see, that's the God we serve, a God who promises never to leave us, never to forsake us, to see us through the difficult times, to give us victory when we may not realize it, if we will trust Him and follow Him. Tonight, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, confessing the name of Christ as Lord and Savior and being buried with Him in baptism, or if you need our prayers, won't you come as together we stand and sing.